Now may we read from the Word of God, from the Old Testament, and the book of Ruth, reading the whole of the first chapter. This is now the second time that we will have read chapter 1 of Ruth. Last time was a fortnight ago when our chief concern was with Naomi and God's dealings with her. Our concentration tonight will be on Ruth herself and her conversion to the God of Israel. The book of Ruth and the first verse. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband. Then she started with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find a home, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if even death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, The whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Lord, for the Almighty, has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has afflicted me, and the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Amen. God will bless his word to us. The book of Ruth, as we began to discover last time, is a simple pastoral tale. It's a story of a family of refugees. It's the story of tragedy that comes to that family as first the head of the household and then the two sons die. It's the story of how the mother and her two daughters-in-law face up to the grief. It's the story of how two of the three women wend their way back to Bethlehem. It's a story that develops into a romance. And it is, quite simply, a beautiful tale. And it was our concern as we came to it 2 weeks ago to see what God says to us through such a simple tale of country life in the Near East. And in our time together then, we were looking chiefly at Naomi, and we were looking at the ways in which God dealt with her, and how indeed he deals with us, sometimes painfully, always for our good, and often in the pain, touching the lives of others. And Naomi's trials, the providence of God in Naomi's life, is very instructive for us all. But today I want us to move on to really the central character, I suppose, of the drama. And that's the Moabite lass, Ruth. The girl who, as we will see, converted from the Moabite god Chemosh to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we'll really be concerned with the central section of the chapter from verses 6 through to 18. May we read again verses 6 to 10. Then Naomi started with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she'd heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find a home, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then Naomi kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." And I want us, first of all, to see that this central section of the book is not about one girl, but about two. This is an account of how both Orpah and Ruth resolved to go with Naomi. It's how both girls expressed their commitment to their mother-in-law in a most emotional way. They lifted up their voices and they wept. This is a story of how both girls made a firm statement that they wanted to belong to the Israelite people. "We will return with you," they said, "to be with your people." This is a story of how both girls set their hand to the plow. This is a story of how both girls professed faith in Jehovah. But this is a story how for only one of them was it a reality. Both girls decided, but only one of them stood by their decision. And here, on the outskirts of Moab, there was a crossroads, you see. And it's a crossroads that's to be found in every town and city the world over where the gospel is preached. Because, as Jesus so clearly told us, his gospel is a great divider of the nations. It sets sons against their father, daughters against their mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And really, when Naomi was saying to these girls, "You decide to go back there, on you go, back to Moab," she was really setting them a test. She didn't know it, perhaps, but here was a test, and it's a test that comes to everyone who hears the gospel. And everyone who hears the gospel must sum up whether or not they will give themselves to God at this crossroads. Perhaps there's a friend or two here tonight who's at that very crossroads in their life. Now, I want to tell you that there are scores of people in this room who will stand up and testify that the gains to be had from following Jesus Christ are incalculable, and they are infinitely more than any sense of loss. But I would be a liar if I did not tell you that there are costs to be counted in coming to Jesus. Maybe there are friendships to be left behind in Moab. Maybe there are gods that have to be abandoned. Orpah came to the crossroads, but she turned back. Naomi said, verse 11, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb?" She's making reference to the fact that there was a custom that if husband dies leaving a widow without children, that it was the expectation that the brothers of the dead man would take the widows and raise up a family through the widow so that the name of the dead man might be perpetuated. And so Naomi is saying, "Have I got yet sons that you could marry them?" "No," she says. And then verse 14, "They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law." And then she turned home. I guess you could say about Orpah exactly the same that Jesus said about the scribe. She was not far from the kingdom at that point in time. Not far, but not near enough. And you know, there are people who come within a whisker, who come within a whisker of entering the kingdom. I was told the other day of a man I know, in his middle age, I guess, and I have known him for a bit. He's a respectable enough fellow, and he's a regular churchgoer. But there was a time in his youth when God was speaking to him in a most powerful way. And there was especially a meeting that he had gone to, at which he had obviously been where Orpah was at the crossroads. And he was friendly with a man who was counseling and helping him, a pastor. And that man came to that point of his life, and he just faded away from it. He left the crossroads behind him, and I dare say he was trying to forget it. Until, interestingly, one day, the pastor, who had actually gone to work in another part of the world, came back. And he said to him, "Johnny, do you remember that day at that meeting? Have you come to the Lord yet?" Well, the pastor had a more direct manner than I have, but it really shook Johnny to the core, and he went white as he thought and was brought back with a jolt to that day. You see, he'd come to the crossroads, but he'd turned back. We must presume that Naomi was never taken to that crossroads again. And I simply want to say to maybe the ones and twos of you who are there tonight, that this is the acceptable hour. This is your moment. Can we go on now and consider the other girl, the other Moabite lass, Ruth herself? You see, while Orpah simply kissed her mother-in-law, Ruth clung to her. Ruth was faced with exactly the same issues as Orpah had been faced with. And she too counted the cost. But she chose differently. And I want us to see for our help what it was that went into this other decision that Ruth took. And let us read again verses 15 through to 18. Naomi said, "See, your sister has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if even death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, can we see just precisely what it was that went into this conversion of the And really there's two things. First of all, she was taking hold of Naomi's God. Verse 16. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. She was taking hold of Yahweh, the God of Israel. When God promises to his people, as the way that he does throughout the Old Testament, he does so in what we call covenantal language. And we mean by that that he takes a solemn oath. And the words that we repeatedly hear in the Old Testament are these. He speaks it, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 11. You will be my people, says the Lord, and I will be your God. And when the Moabite girl was using these words that she said in verse 16, that your people shall be my people and your God my God, she was launching herself out into the arms of this covenant-keeping and covenant-making God and saying, I'm going to take you at your word. You have vowed that those who come to you will for sure be your people, and I'm giving myself to you. And that is saving faith. It is a handing oneself over to the living God. And Ruth is laying her life in his charge and care. She took hold of Naomi's God. And that's the essence, as I say, of saving faith. But then can we go on and see what else it meant for Ruth to become a Christian? And really, I'm sure you can't help but see that this is a beautiful expression. I guess there are a few more beautiful expressions of how one comes to the Lord than these ones in verses 16 through 17. And I want you to see that the second feature of her conversion is not only that she took hold of Naomi's God, but she committed herself to Naomi's people. Where you go, I'm going. Where you lodge, I'll be lodging. Your people, they'll be my people. It's interesting the word that is used about Naomi as she embraced her mother-in-law. The old word is she cleaved to her. She clung to her. It's exactly the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when God, speaking about the institution of marriage, says that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. There is a leaving of the old ways for Naomi, for Ruth, and there is a cleaving to Naomi's people, an inseparable joining, an eternal bond that was being established and knit at the outskirts of Moab that day. She gave herself to God's people because she'd given herself to God. Now, I want us to learn about this. Here is something that I believe can be an enormous stumbling block to many people who are on the brink of becoming a Christian. And it can be a snare even to many people who've been a Christian for a while. And that's a failure to grasp that becoming a Christian is not only a giving oneself to God, but it's a giving oneself to God's people. Listen to these words about the church. There's no other way to enter life unless this mother, that's the church, unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly bring us and keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Now, that was Calvin, and he's speaking about the church as our mother. It's not actually a scriptural term in itself, but it picks up a scriptural truth that if a person is entering the kingdom of God, he's entering into a relationship with the church, which is one of the total dependence of an infant baby upon its mother. And when we become a Christian, we are being bonded together with one another in this way. As a young Christian in my teens, if I could give a personal story. I'd become a Christian when I was in my early teens, and one of the things I found hardest was coming to terms with the Lord's people. I don't know whether I had met a particularly motley bunch of them or not, but I shrunk from that. And I remember going to university, and the last thing I wanted to do was to find out Christian company. I saw it as a possible escape route until the Lord took hold of me and brought me back to, not just to himself, but to the Christian company. It was a torturous experience, and he had to take my appendix out in the process. But he got me there. And I think that's a problem that many young Christians may have. Coming to terms with the Lord's people and bonding ourselves to them. I mean, it's true. We are a motley bunch. We're a hospital for the invalids. And we are a refugee camp for many outcasts from society. But you know, we're God's prized possession. And he treasures us. And we're meant for one another. And I can't stress too strongly that isolationism simply is not an option for Christians. If you renounce the world and come to Jesus, you commit yourself to him and to his people. And, you know, this is not simply just a notional affiliation. And it's not simply church membership, important though that may be. But it is a giving of ourselves, of a throwing in our lot with the people of God. And not just in a generalized sort of a way, but of a giving of ourselves to a particular regiment of God's people. Wherever he has placed you, a local fellowship, binding ourselves to them and taking on that beautiful saying, this people shall be my people, and where they go, I'm going. Can you say that, brothers and sisters, about ourselves? And the tendency, you know, for isolationism is really such an awful disease. And it doesn't just occur amongst young Christians. It's possible to see older Christians, and indeed entire family units, drifting away from the core, from the heart, And once on the periphery, you know, they don't just do damage to them, to themselves, they do damage to the fellowship. And of course, they're easy pickings for that master predator, Satan. Your people shall be my people. The final thing I want us to see about Ruth's conversion, the final thing is to ask the question, what were the means that brought Ruth to faith in Naomi's God? What were the instruments that God used to bring her? Last time we saw that clearly Ruth was drawn to Jehovah through the sufferings of the older lady. We came inescapably to the conclusion that the trials, the tribulations, the bereavement that Naomi had gone through had touched something in Ruth's heart that drew her to the Lord. And that was, I'm sure, a beautiful and helpful and encouraging thing to learn, that our own trials are in God's hands powerful instruments of bringing other people's lives round to acknowledge God. And it's as they see how we cope with the struggles, it's as they see how we look to our Lord and Maker and our faithful Creator through the dark days, it's as we see, as they see, maybe when we think we're putting up such an appalling front and crumbling so much in tears, it's as they see that and see the Lord Jesus shining through that something draws them. And maybe you've known a bit about that. And it's a wonderful thing to think that our trials, as indeed Naomi's were, are means of giving glory to God and drawing people to the Savior. And that's what we came across last week, that Naomi had gone forth sowing seed in tears, but she'd come back, hadn't she? Well, with a harvest and with great joy. But the thing I want us to see this evening about Ruth's conversion and the instrument that God uses is not only Naomi's sorrow that won her, but Naomi's friendship. It was this deep friendship between, I guess the mothers-in-law were not the butt of 1,000 jokes in ancient Israel the way that they are today, because here is the mother-in-law drawing the young girl to her in a very deep and lasting friendship. And it's a classic example of friendship evangelism. And I want us to think about it as we close, because here was an evangelism that was so time-consuming and costly. But it illustrates to us that if God is going to cross the barriers of nationalism, of language differences, of ethnic customs, of racial tensions, of skin color, and of all the divides that there are in this world, then he's going to do it through deep and lasting friendships. You see, we're told that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. But how did he come preaching the gospel? Not at a distance, but by coming close to people. He was the man who mixed with sinners. He was the man who took people's children and set them on his knee. He was the man who passed the time of day with outcast women at the well. He was the man who he spent time grieving at the grave of dead people. He was the man who went to dinner with religious hygienists. You see, he was the man who made friends, and he took about him just a simple band of 12 followers. And I want you to see that he got close to people. And if we are going to win people for Jesus Christ, there must be this friendship evangelism. I suppose you could say that Ruth was hand-picked fruit. And she was picked through the costly work of a farmer who simply wanted to make friends with her. You see, there was none of this evangelism at the end of a barge pole that I think is very prevalent today. And here, I would say, is the one thing that must force us to conclude that television evangelism, even at its very best, can never be more than a secondary additive to our witness and to our missionary work. Because that essential ingredient of getting close to people and letting our lives tell is missing. I suppose, looking at ourselves, the ultimate goal and the ultimate challenge for us as a missionary church are these people of Asian descent who now form such an increasing proportion of the population of our parish. And as our international ladies group has perhaps begun to say to us in past months and years, I believe God is setting us this challenge. Is there maybe someone here, maybe one or two people, who will be willing to get alongside some of these immigrant people in a costly way? But of course, that's not just a challenge to the immigrant folk, is it? It's a challenge to everybody we live alongside. To be the friend of sinners like our Savior was. To love them. Just to love them for who they are. And it's a challenge, too, to students in our company, who are given the privilege to meet with some people who have come to us from countries which are so quite close to the gospel. Are you willing to be Naomi's to these people for the 3 years of your student days or more, and to get close to them, to be willing to take them and love them and care for them, and to pray that they might become hand-picked fruit for the Lord. Naomi sowed the seed in tears, but she came home carrying a sheaf, just a single sheaf. But what a sheaf! A sheaf that was going to play her part in salvation history. God help us to be that kind of friend to the people about us in the days ahead. Now we're going to close by singing hymn number 705, I've Found a Friend. And of course, one of the great, in fact, the great thing that we have to say to anyone we befriend is that we want to take them to that finest of friends, the Lord Jesus. 705, I've found a friend, oh, such a friend, who loved me ere I knew him.